Let's bow our heads together and spend a moment in prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight that your love is endless and perfect love, an unconditional love. Lord, that forgiveness and grace that you've extended toward each of us, Lord, we're just so thankful for the way you love us and care for us and meet our needs. And tonight, our desire is to hear from you, Lord, to allow your Spirit to minister through your word, to touch our hearts, that we might have a closer walk with you. So, Lord, as we spend time in a few chapters of Hosea tonight, we just ask that you would speak to us as individual believers, as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, and that you might shape and mold our lives, that we might be more like you and less like ourselves, that our lives might bring you more honor and glory, Lord. We thank you for allowing us that awesome privilege of being called your kids, your sons and daughters. And Lord, we want to continue to call upon your name and call upon you, Father, for guidance and direction. And for those who are struggling in any aspect of their walk, whether it's a financial need or emotional or spiritual or physical, whatever that need is, we want to call upon you, Lord, the becoming one, the great I am, the one who desires to meet our need and love us the way only you can, Lord. And when we just look to you for truth and understanding, and just to ask, Lord, that you'd help us to make application to our lives, to our workplace, to our circumstances, whatever they might be. So, Lord, again, we bring our needs to you, our concerns, and we just ask that you would minister. And we pray for those that are listening in with us throughout the heartland and in different parts of the country, those who are listening through the internet or radio airwaves. Lord, we just ask that you'd bless them, that you'd encourage them. You know right where they are, and it's not a coincidence that they're tuned in. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would meet them right where they're at, whatever's going on in their lives, and encourage them and strengthen them as well, Lord. We love you. We thank you for these things. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Interesting place to be in Scripture, I know. It's quite a holiday section of Scripture we're in Hosea. No chance of that. But we are in Hosea chapter 6 this evening. So if you could just flip over to Hosea chapter 6. So, you know, you get to the center of your Bible, go a little bit toward the back of the Bible, you'll find Daniel, and then you'll find Hosea right after Daniel. And the beginning of the minor prophets, and so we'll be going through and kind of covering these minor prophets. We've talked about it before and touched on the fact that the minor prophets aren't minor in the sense that they have less value or less to say that's of value. It's just that they're generally shorter portions of Scripture. So that's the only thing that makes them minor, I guess, really. So kind of exciting as we've been going through this. Quick refresher, what's the value or the purpose of Hosea writing this? You remember the first three chapters, he had taken this wife that was adulterous and it just, you know, didn't treat him right. It was just a bad set of circumstances for him. And it was to reflect a bigger picture and as a prophet to be able to describe and have more of a pulse on the heart of God as he describes these circumstances and what really happened, and to know the Lord more intimately, and for us to be able to kind of see God's heart for the fallen world that we live in. And oftentimes we kind of look at situations and we don't always see, we just see that, oh, well, that's messed up and that's not right. And we kind of make judgment calls about a lot of things, but we aren't always looking at it as like, hey, that's a situation where it is not regenerate. It's without God. And this is what we should expect it to look like. That's what the world looks like without God. And so we have this opportunity to see it in the light of the heart of the Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, we kind of pick up this thought where he's kind of thrown out a caution to them earlier in chapter 5 and said, you know, I threw out, the kind of sounded the alarm in chapter 8. He said, you know, he's going to let them know, you know, basically that judgment is coming and that they need to tune in and get things right. And, you know, I think we have a similar role in our time period in which we live, if we really believe that these are the last days, if we really see that, you know, the role of what God's doing in the nation Israel presently, and we see the circumstances happening around us, and ultimately judgment is coming as we go through our Bible. A lot of times people don't want to talk about this, but the Bible's very clear on this. God is a God of righteousness, and he will judge. You know, he's not exempt from that. He will ultimately do that. And I know sometimes for us, you know, if you've got a tender heart, it's hard to see God, you know, being that way. But God is a God of judgment also. And so we see that his heart is that people would come to repentance. That's his desire. And we know that even Peter said in his writings, he said, you know, people were kind of making fun of Christians even as they do today and say, oh, you know, well, so where is Jesus? I thought you thought he was coming back. You know, what's happened? You know, people will make fun of it. And Peter says, hey, God's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but that he is long suffering because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God's patience in returning and ultimately judgment being meted out on this world is really a display of his desire for people to have repentant hearts and to come to him. Well, this alarm's being sounded and he's telling them, hey, judgment is coming. And they basically kind of, in verse 12, kind of swat at it or respond to it as if it's some form of irritant, you know, it's like a moth or something. They just kind of swat at it and make light of that voice of the Lord or that still small voice. And that's in verse 12 of chapter 5. And so God's desire as we go along ultimately leads to verse 1 of chapter 6. And it says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. This idea that the Lord has torn, that he would heal, he has stricken, but he will bind us up. And we talked about this. We touched on this in our conclusion in our last study about the heart of the Lord, that sometimes the things that happen can be very cutting in our lives. But the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Cuts down into the very heart and intent. And we need that. One of the things that I love so much about the whole of the Bible and spending time reading through and just devotionally soaking it up and letting God minister to my heart, one of the things I like so much is that the Word of God reflects for me really who I am. Not who I think I am or who I want to be, but it really shows me who I am. Now, this is good and bad. There's two sides of this. The bad part, I'll give you the bad news first. The bad part shows me sometimes my intent, and my intent isn't really right. It's not really pure. It's not really just. It's not really holy. It's not really what God would intend for me to be. That happens as the Word of God kind of penetrates into our lives, and it says, you know, hey, this is right, and that's not. This is of the Lord. That's your flesh. You know, we get into those things that are the contrasting things, and we say, okay, so I see that. And that kind of can be a bummer because you realize, well, that really wasn't right, or that's not a loving response, or that's not really the way to treat somebody, or whatever that might be. That it mirrors back for me who I really am. how I really am doing things. Because God knows. He's the discerner of our hearts. There's the good side of this, though, is it also tells me that I have constant hope in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As I walk with the Lord, we will become more like our God. That's a truth from the scripture. You know, if it's, you know, in Isaiah, he talked about that, you have these trees you cut down. You've got these little wooden idols that you've made. And with part of the tree, you've had a fire. With part of it, you cooked your food on it. And now all of a sudden, you're going to bow down and worship this thing that you cut down in the woods. I mean, it's the foolishness of idolatry, you know, is what's being described there. And then he goes on and says, you will become like your God. The psalmist describes the same thing. You will become like your God. Having ears they cannot hear, having eyes they cannot see, having feet they cannot walk, and having hands they cannot touch. You know, that you will become like your God. Now, that is the bad news in the sense of if your God is a wooden idol or a piece of stone or some type of a trinket of some sort, you're becoming deaf, dumb, you know, blind and, you know, just foolish. So there's no value to any of that. You're trusting in nothing. But the flip side of that is true, too, that you and I are going to become like our God. We have a living God. We have a living hope. We have something that's beyond all this. And so I think when we read some of these things, I love that truth about the scripture, that it shows me I have hope in Jesus Christ. And that there's grace and mercy, and that there's the power of the Holy Spirit that can transform our lives. My hope isn't in my ability to change me. My hope is in God's ability to change me from the inside out, and that I can become more like Jesus each and every day, less like me. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease that he might increase. And so I think the same is true for us. So that's the good news, bad news of it. You know, it shows me who I really am in the Lord, both my flesh and also then it also shows who God is in my life. It reflects the truth. And I really am so thankful for that from the Word of God. And so this also shows the heart of God here, as sometimes God has to cut, but then he will heal. So now you kind of see the good and the bad. Sometimes he has to cut and remove something, but he will be the one that heals. Sometimes he's going to he will stricken, you know, there's going to be something that happens to us, but he's also the one that binds the wound and heals in that sense also. Great to know that. Great to embrace that. Verse 3, let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. He's just basically saying that, you know, the land's going to be blessed. God wants to bless. That latter rain is what really adds to and creates the multiple produce, you know, that can happen from that latter rain, how important it is. Oh, Ephraim, and another, that's just another name for Israel, remember, when we've come across this. What shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness, now, this is interesting. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. Kind of burns off quickly. Those of you who've ever lived near a coastal environment, you know, you've maybe seen how that fog can be there, but then it burns off quickly. Or that dew that you see, because we have a lot of humidity here in this part of the country, and we see that dew on the grass or on the tree, you know, leaves and things in the early morning, and it just burns off. It goes away so quickly. It says your faithfulness is kind of like that. See, your faithfulness, my faithfulness, apart from the Lord, is like that. Kind of like the morning cloud, kind of burns off quickly. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like that. Goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Boy, what a great verse 6 is. This comes up throughout the word. This exact thought pops up throughout the word. This idea that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice that's made from a heart that's not for the Lord is an empty sacrifice. It's futile. It's meaningless. Because God's interested in that which would produce a personal relationship. And the knowledge, he says, and this knowledge here is speaking of personal relationship of God more than burnt offerings. He's not looking at what you're going to give up for him. And he just says, oh, great, man, now I can really acknowledge you. That's not how it works. God loves you and accepts you. He accepts me. He accepts us as we are. And here he's describing this desire for a personal relationship. Isn't it interesting? Even in the prophets as we're going through, that what we find, and again, this is so true of the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us word pictures of a New Testament principle. And this is always true. The principles are there in the New Testament, and they're given to us in word pictures in the Old Testament. They're given to us in these ideas and these things described for us. And here the prophet is just describing and saying, he desires mercy. He wants mercy. Now, mercy is what? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So according to the scriptures, we all deserve hell. That's what the Bible describes. We all deserve judgment and ultimately hell. That's what we deserve. But God gives us in his son mercy instead. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so how are we going to have a relationship with this one true living God apart from God's mercy, his grace, displayed through his son Jesus Christ on the cross? And now we have the sacrifice that was made. He himself, remember, even from the very beginning with Abraham and Isaac, they go up to the mountain and there's going to sacrifice. He's going to sacrifice his son, his only son. And right as he pulls out the blade and he's ready to go down on Isaac with the blade and to sacrifice him, because the Lord had asked him to do that, the Lord stopped him and said, no, it's enough. I mean, he really revealed his heart for the Lord, that he was willing to do whatever it took. And plus, it shows us in a typology, a representation. And he did this on Mount Moriah, the same as Golgotha or Calvary, same place, you know. And it was to display something or to show us, again, this word picture of a New Testament principle of the sacrifice. And he says, the Lord says, he himself will provide the sacrifice. And there in the thicket was a ram. And the sacrifice was provided. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, God provides himself the sacrifice. And that's the interesting part when you go back and study those words. God provides himself the sacrifice. You go back and you look at those words that were used. That's the way it's, you know, its original language it is. Not that he's just going to provide a sacrifice. He provides himself the sacrifice. That's radical to think about. How vast, how awesome is our God. So his desire is described here for us, that desire for relationship. Not just this legalistic understanding of rituals and religious traditions, but that he really wants to have relationship. And that's really what the Bible is. It's a book that describes, of 66 books, describing God's interaction with humanity. That's the whole content of it and his desire to relate to you and to me. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. And there they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When I would have healed Israel. And now, this is describing God's heart. Even though this is their condition, verses 7 through 11. This is their condition. And you look around at our country, you know, formed under, you know, godly convictions and stuff. And you look at a nation that was formed that way, and now within 200, just over 200 years, a nation formed that way is now doesn't want to have anything to do with God, basically, as a full people group is what I'm talking about. I know there's those of us who see it very differently. But as a people, the nation of, we are turning away from the things of the Lord. We don't want prayer in school. Well, except for certain groups. And we don't want Christians praying, that's for sure. And we don't want the Ten Commandments up anywhere displayed at all. We don't want any of those things. Those are just too definite, you know, and that's one-sided. That's not giving opportunity for, these are the things that are said. And we're turning away from, and even in the midst of that, and that's why I kind of like this, it's so relevant for today. God's heart, it never changes. When I would have healed Israel, God says, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. Or basically, they were doing things openly, or they were flaunting their lifestyles and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now, their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepared their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim, so this is an indictment against Israel. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is like a cake unturned. Basically, it's half-baked. You know, you kind of wonder where some of these sayings come from. Well, there you have it. It's half done. It's half-baked. It's 0.5. It's not complete. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. And you remember how we found this also to be a consistent theme through Scripture, was this idea of mixing, things being mixed together. Remember how some of the garments, they couldn't have this linen mixed with wool. You know, there are things that God said, no, I don't want you to mix those things. I don't want those things to mix together. And the reasons were because God did not want them to get mixed up with the things of the world. In other words, God was taking a people out of the peoples of the world. He was taking a people, and they were to be his people. And they were to be a people, the nation Israel is to be a people that revealed the one true living God to all the nations around them, that all of the people would look and just say, wow, man, they are just a blessed people. They are a great and mighty people. And it was to point to not themselves, but to God. Now, I see God wanting to do that in the body of Christ. God wants to do that in your life. God wants to do that in my life, our lives. As we surrender to the Lord, as we yield our lives to the Lord, God wants to be able to show your life, my life, our lives, our gatherings. He wants to show that to other peoples that would look in or be around and see the goodness of God, that they might long for that also, that they might be able to be partakers of that. But what happens is, oftentimes, the flesh creeps in a believer's life, and the desire for the things of the world starts to take over. And so we then become polluted, convoluted. Now salt water, you know, is coming out of the freshwater spring. It can't be so. You know, the two can't mix, the Bible says. God's saying, hey, I don't want you to be a mixed people. This has nothing to do with racial things. You know what? God is not racial. That it really bothers me that that's ever even insinuated. That is an indictment against the Lord that no one can stand up against because it's not truth at all. As far as God's concerned, there's one race, and it's the human race. That's it. God sees the human race. Now, there are three now people groups, in a sense, you know, as far as the biblical term is concerned. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, the body of Christ. That's it. There's no other people groups as far as God's concerned. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Now, the church is comprised, and the Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. So that covers everybody. So the Jew, the Gentile, the church is comprised out of anybody who professes and confesses and gives their life to Jesus Christ. Now they're the church, whether Jew or Gentile. They're not Jew or Gentile anymore, really, in that sense, but they're the church, the body of Christ. Simple stuff, I know, but stuff to remember and go over because God doesn't want the mixture of certain things going on. God is interested in your whole life. God's not into your compartmentalizing. You compartmentalize, God doesn't. God sees you for you just the way you are. You see you compartmentalized. Well, I'm this person here, I'm that person there. God doesn't see all that. God sees you just who you are, just who I am. Not compartmentalized. That's something that the world makes up. This whole mixed idea. Aliens have devoured his strength in verse 9, but he does not know it. You see, when we yield ourselves to the things of the world, what happens is it devours our strength in the Lord. Yes, gray hairs are here, and they're on him. I don't think that's a bad thing. Yet he does not know it. Basically, the whole point is all of this life is caught up to him, and he doesn't even know it yet. Doesn't even realize it. It's kind of come upon him suddenly in that sense, seemingly. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Even in the midst of all of these things happening, there's still no repentance. There are certain decisions that we make in a mixture sense. There are certain decisions that we make that can prove to be very, very costly. We can make decisions that can prove to be very costly. When we compromise in certain ways and yield ourselves to things of the world, it can be very, very costly. It can cost us for years in our lives. It's very devastating. And now God still loves us, and God wants to help us. This is why that spiritual law of sowing and reaping is so important. When you find yourself sowing to the things of the flesh, the Bible says ultimately it leads to corruption. Ultimately, it's corrupting. It's decaying. It's going to rot. It's going to be a waste, ultimately. And when we find ourselves doing it, it's so important that we stop, we repent, and we turn away from that and start going the way of the Spirit. Because the Spirit brings life. And so we want to be doing those things that are going to bring things to life in our lives, as it were. That we're not doing things that are just constantly leading to something that's going to be a bummer. And just this something that really is hurtful to us. They wouldn't turn from it. There was this mixture going on. You know, in Judges chapter 16, Samson's life is a great example of that as he went down and got connected up with Delilah, and how he mixed. He wasn't supposed to be down there. He wasn't supposed to be hanging out down there. He had no business being down there, except he wanted to hang out with Delilah. That was his only business being down there. And eventually, if you recall what happened to him, it cost him ultimately his life. At first, after they had finally ensnared him, you remember how they ensnared him by, you know, he had taken the vow of a Nazarite and hadn't cut his hair. The power wasn't in his hair. You know, that's foolishness. The power wasn't in his hair, but the power was in his relationship and his commitment to the Lord. That vow of the Nazarite to be set apart is what that point was, to be set apart to the things of the Lord. That was just an outward display of him being set apart, but he was supposed to live a life set apart to the Lord. And when he compromised that, it eventually took chinks out of his armor, spiritually speaking, until ultimately it led to serious compromise, which then ultimately led to his own downfall. They plucked out his eyes and they made him march around as an oxen treading out grain. And eventually they found out that there was this big gathering. You know, it's a couple chapters worth of stuff around chapter 16 of Judges, but there's a lot to the story. But I encourage you to read it verbatim for yourself. I'm paraphrasing, to say the least, and moving through it very quickly. But at the end of his life, ultimately, he goes under, he says, man, I just want, he didn't even realize, remember, when he jumped up. He didn't realize that the strength, the power of the Lord, he was Ichabod now. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He didn't realize that. See, I think that's kind of what can happen to us. Sin is so deceptive. Sin is so destructive. Sin is something we talk ourselves into and we get ourselves all sidetracked with. And we don't even realize that in that path or that destruction that we're on, that we're even on it until all of a sudden it's too late. And you don't even realize that you're that far gone. Well, that's what happened to Samson. He didn't realize he was that far gone. So now he's treading out grain, can't see. He just asked somebody to lead him in. He just says, man, just Lord, just come upon me one more time. And because he wanted to deal with these heathens, you know, and he gets underneath and gets up against these pillars and he snaps them. You know, the pillars come down and a bunch of people fall in this stadium environment, this arena environment. It also cost him his life. It's kind of a sad situation, but all for compromise. And I think we think, oh, well, gosh, you know, I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad I don't have that problem. And you know what? That is just a type of sin is sin. It separates us from our God. You know, we've all got to guard our hearts because it may not be that area, but it could be another area in your life. We want to be careful. We don't want to get this mixed thing going. This idea of being half-baked. You remember how clear Jesus was as we go through Revelation about, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spew you, vomit you right out of my mouth. See, God would rather have you, have me, be hot, on fire, serious about God, or he'd rather just have you be completely, he can deal with either of these extremes. That lukewarm stuff, it's just no good. It's unpalatable. He can't do anything through that. You know, it's that idea, too much of the world to really be any value and to get anything out of being in a Bible study setting or in a body of Christ, an active person. It's just too much of the world for that to be engaging for you. And then too much of God, you know, to really fit in the world anymore either. You don't really have any of the fun that you think you have. You're in a bad spot when you find yourself in that. You're in a real bad spot. Can't really enjoy the things of the world anymore because you got conviction about it. Can't really enjoy it like you would have otherwise. And too much of the world to really be that much use within the body. And God says, man, one or the other, will you? You know, I can deal with one or the other. I can bring conviction of the Spirit on those that are walking completely contrary to me. I can deal with that. And I can pour myself into and use this side. But you know, this middle ground, it's not going to work. That riding the fence just doesn't work. You know, and the kind of statements that we leave with other people, it's destructive. God's heart, though, he's so patient and so loving. Ephraim, also like a silly dove, without sense. We'll talk about the silly dove in just a second. Kind of an interesting thought. Silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They're looking for help from them, basically. And one of the dangers that they did with this, Israel, you're like a silly dove, or you've seen them, but other different types of birds do this. But the silly dove is a description of a bird that you're getting close to its nest. It has no way of protecting, so it acts lame. It acts like its wings broke or something, and it's gimping around, carrying on, and it's trying to steer you away from, except, you see, these worldly people knew, oh, man, you know what? That's a sign of their weakness. They can't deal with an attack. They can't deal with, they've described for themselves, they've revealed what's really going on, and that they were trying to protect something that they couldn't, and so they acted like a silly dove. Wherever they go, I will spread out my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Basically, he's going to deal with it no matter what. Where can you escape from God? And that God is ultimately in control of all of these other forces that are around them. God's ultimately allowing these things to happen. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in spots, we wonder, well, I don't know why this is going on. Well, ask the Lord. And you say, well, the Lord's not giving me any answer. Well, you've got to trust him. But I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why either. You've got to trust the Lord. God allows certain things. There's either sin, that's a possibility sometimes. So there's sin. There could be just the mere fact that, hey, it's circumstantial situation where God has allowed something to transpire in your life because he's wanting to produce good in and through your life from that situation, even no matter how difficult the circumstances are, because God wants to prove out who he is in your life and in my life. So in the difficulty, he's not trying to crush you. He's trying to reveal who he is in you. He wants to stand strong on your behalf, on my behalf, but we have to let him do that. Let him have his way in the situation. We have to yield to his control and know, and his authority, and know that he knows exactly what's going on. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they walked upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for their cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision of the land. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant, rebel against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Interesting, Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. In that portion of scripture, Jesus describes that circumstance. Again, the New Testament principle right there, Old Testament word picture for us, of this idea that they will say, and didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? Jesus is going to say, hey, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Relationship is what it's all about in the scripture. Relationship. God wants you and I to have an ongoing working relationship with him. What a great truth. What a wonderful thing to know. And they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it shall produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, because they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Basically, they forgot that they just basically forgot about God. The temple was to house the Lord, and they forgot all about who the Lord is and what God was wanting to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Remember without ceasing, this is what Paul is saying to them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. These are three main ingredients or three main things of a really healthy believer. A healthy body of believers, your work of faith, that the things that you're doing are based out of the faith that you have in the Lord. The labor of love, that it wasn't just a labor, but it was something that you did because of the love of the Lord. And that there was endurance in your hope in the Lord. And that this was pleasing to God, that this was something that was pleasing to the Lord. Will you look with me about 60 years later into Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. So now this is roughly 60 years later. So this is a full generation, let's say, a full generation of believers later. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now look at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And then he goes on, he says, nevertheless, so that was kind of the positive. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In other words, the labor now, the works, the patience, these things are not done out of love anymore. They're just done. They're just something that's done. This is only 60 years later. So it starts off really good. And this is kind of what is being described here for Israel. Israel has forgotten his maker. They've built these temples, but the temple was to house the Lord. Your life is supposed to house the Lord. Your life is supposed to represent, my life is supposed to represent the living God in and through our lives. That's what it's supposed to represent. And it says, man, you've left that first love relationship, which that first love relationship is supposed to be the motivator of these things. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Go back and do those things that you did when you were in love with me, when I was your priority. Think back to when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Think back to when you were really destitute and you were really crying out to the Lord and you had a real need. Why aren't we doing that today? Why aren't we seeking to hear from the Lord today? This is that first works. And we wonder, well, I don't know why God's maybe not doing the same kind of thing. Well, I don't know. Is it that God's not doing or wanting to do those things? What about you? What about me? Where am I at? Where are we at as believers? Am I as sold out as I was earlier in my journey with the Lord? Am I as committed to the things of the Lord as I used to be? This is the indictment that we've just read about against the nation Israel. That, man, you were supposed to be a special people, a people that represented me. It says, man, you've mixed things up too much. You've gotten a little bit too much of the world caught back in it. And he said, judgment is going to come upon you because of that. Now, I'm so thankful that these word pictures are very vast and very contrasting and something that really shows us the power of God. And I'm also so thankful for the grace and the mercy of God, and that God does desire a relationship, and that God treats me and treats you like a son and a daughter whom he loves very, very much, that you are, that I am, that we are the apple of his eye, and that he watches over us and that he loves us. But I don't think we should lose sight of the exhortation from the Lord that, man, if we are less in love with the Lord, in the sense of God isn't the priority that he once was, that means we're going backwards. See, we're always to be moving forward in the Lord. We're not to be slipping back into a lackadaisical, so-so journey with God. We're supposed to be progressing in our journey with the Lord. We're supposed to be developing in our understanding. We are supposed to be developing in our usability, that God can use you and use me even in different ways, new ways and ways of more value for the kingdom. That's God's desire for your life and my life. And I think it starts with us remembering that you and I are to be the temple of his Holy Spirit, where his Holy Spirit dwells, that God dwells within us, that God lives within us. And that when you are on fire, when you're plugged into the Lord, when you're hearing from God, when you're in good relation with the Lord, I'm not concerned when you have trouble and struggles, because I know you are going to be crying out to the Lord. It's when God starts blessing and God starts moving and God's blessing your life. And you know, it's easy to start to slip and think, well, yeah, you know, doing pretty good for myself. Really? You're doing all that for you, are you? You know, we can start to forget, and this has been a pattern with Israel. They get into the land, flowing with milk and honey, blessed. We're studying this on Wednesday nights with Joshua. You know, blessed people, this life in the Spirit. Great opportunity, and yet all of a sudden forget that God was the one that brought him into the land, that God's got a purpose. You see, God's got a purpose for your life, for my life, for our lives, and that's what we want to keep our eyes on. What does God want to do today in and through your life and in and through my life? We are the temple of his Holy Spirit, and to stay focused on that, not to lose sight of these other things, you know, getting caught up in all this and that and missing what God really wants to do. What a great word from the Lord. As we look, he says, man, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Go back to where you started in your heart and do those things. Not that the works justify you, but the efforts, the things that you do are a reflection of your heart and your love for that person. Just because I've been married 30 years almost doesn't mean that I should stop bringing flowers to my wife, you know? It doesn't stop because you've been married. That's part of a relationship that I know she likes those. So I would continue to do that because it's part of an ongoing relationship. It doesn't stop at a certain point. It's an ongoing developing relationship that the Lord wants to have with you and with me. That's what we do when we love one another. And that's important. And we're to do those things. You know, Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, when he says, and I talk about this and I say it by repetition for a reason, because it'll get stuck in your head, just like it gets stuck in mine, that love, agape love, the best definition for agape love, he says, is love is best described by the actions that it prompts or promotes. Love is best described or displayed by the actions that it prompts, those things that we do, display our love for the Lord. And it also plays out in our love one for another. What did Jesus say? You'll be known as his disciples, your love, by your love one for another. Father, we just pray that throughout this time of year, especially as we're seeing such a great contrast between our faith and the things of this world. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to keep the main thing, and you're always the main thing, Lord. And we just pray that as we look to you as that author and finisher of our faith, we want to receive the exhortation to remember that love relationship and to not allow it to get mixed with things of the world, but that we cherish it and care for that relationship that we have with you. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for always loving us. And we are so thankful that our relationship is no longer based on the Old Testament model as it's revealed of their unfaithfulness, but that through the New Testament now, we have this new basis for the relationship, and it's your faithfulness. It's the finished work of the cross, and it's us appropriating that in our hearts and walking in that newness of life. Lord, may that be ours. May we experience that throughout this week and during this Christmas season, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for, again, that grace and mercy that you've showered upon us. I thank you for each person here, Lord. I ask you to bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. And for those who are listening in, Father, I pray that you would make yourself known to them. Those who are distant from you. If you're in earshot of this and you would hear what the Spirit would be drawing you and saying to you and speaking to your heart, that you would not resist the Lord, but that you would open your heart. You would ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and he'll do just that. Ask him to become your Lord and your Savior, and he'll do that. And you can begin this new journey as the Holy Spirit makes your heart his home, and you now too are the temple of the living God. Born again, new life in him. Lord, we thank you for these lives that will be changed through your word by the power of your Spirit. We commit this to your care. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.